John 15, beginning with verse 1. Please stand as we read. Verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Amen. May be seated, please.
Brothers and sisters, you join me in prayer before the throne of grace. Father in heaven, as we consider one of the great texts of Christ's revealing of his mind and yours, will you give us grace to be careful with it? Will you enable me to speak precisely and sufficiently? Will you use it to quicken our hearts in our walk with you, Lord Jesus? We ask you, Heavenly Father, to grant your Spirit's work in opening our minds to embrace every aspect of your word that we consider. And to that end, we pray in Jesus' holy name, amen. Up front, I will tell you that the subject I intend to address, the subject of good works or bearing fruit or pursuing sanctification, for the church has been in some ways a minefield ever since Luther nailed his theses in the door of the Wittenberg Church. And by 1630, controversy had already developed on the part of those who had taken the salvation by grace through faith and not of works to such an extreme that there was hostility or objection or resistance to the idea that good works have any place in the Christian experience. Now, if you consider that for a millennia or more, the medieval church had corrupted one of the most pivotal and central truths of the gospel, it's not surprising that when the correction came, there should be some disagreement on how far the pendulum should swing in reaction. And when we do act in reaction, very often there's a degree of overreaction. So we have the history of a movement that we call antinomian or antinomianism. Now, I'm going to tell you up front that I cannot use the word with flawless accuracy without taking an hour to define it. And in its literal technical sense, antinomian means against the law. But what it came to describe was against not the law as such, but against the use of the law is really what we're considering. Is the law something that is to be used obediently, to be used responsibly, to be used submissively? Mark Jones, in his excellent little book on antinomianism, points out that this perspective has been an unwelcome guest in the Reformed circles since the early 1600s. And it's with us today in a very energetic form. Now, not all antinomian positions are the same. Some will allow that there's a place for good works as a means of gratitude to God. There are some who say that any mention of good works is an abuse of the gospel of grace. And if you notice the title of the sermon, Good Works, Just Nice to Have or Necessary? And the real question is, my heart's desire to address is to answer the question, is in any sense the bearing of fruit, the carrying out of good works, necessary? Meaning, is it something that's mandated by God? Is it something for which we have an obligation to consider? Well, personally, I believe the metaphor of the vine is a magnificent metaphor. It's tremendous because, one, it's almost immeasurably profound, and yet in another sense it's easy to understand in sufficient measure. You have the picture of a grapevine with branches. That's something that most of us, even if we live in the city, can experience. And in our part of California especially, I doubt there's many of us that have not driven past a vineyard and seen grapevines in great number. So it's something we understand at least exists. And this idea of a grapevine is not unique to John 15. Paul in Romans 11 through 16 through 21 points out an illustration or metaphor of the Jews being cut off as the original branches and the Gentiles grafted in as the branches that have received mercy, and to not boast against the natural branches that were cut off. So that idea of a grapevine with branches that are either fruitful or unfruitful is not limited to John 15. So let's take the metaphor and unpack it in its elements first. And the first one is that we have, as we had this morning, another I am statement on the part of Jesus Christ. So here's another aspect of our Redeemer that is so important. He sets aside a manageable concept to enable us to appreciate his divine and eternal essence. He says, I am the true vine, implying, of course, that there are some untrue or spurious or false vines, but that he is talking about a relationship that is so intimate that if a branch is separated from the vine, it dies. So he's talking here about our union with him as those who are in the church, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And there are just two kinds of branches, just two. Fruitful branches, branches that bear fruit, and those that do not bear fruit. Look at verses 2, 5, and 8. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So the idea of a fruitful branch is very clear in the mind of Christ, and he clearly expects us to have it clearly in our minds, if I may overwork that word a bit. And then, of course, in verse 2 and verse 6 is the idea of the fruitless branch. He doesn't say it bears no leaves. He says bears no fruit. Now, I've said this from this pulpit before, but I'm going to ask you, if you have a personal Bible that translates verse 2, the last part, as he prunes it, the fruitful branch, that you strike out the word prune. That is a bad translation. It's a wrong translation. The word is kaithairo in the Greek, from which we get our word catharsis or cleansing. And the term prune is wrong, absolutely. And it cannot be absolutely distinguished from cutting off. And great are the theological wiggles on part of commentators who try to present some sort of distinction between pruning and cutting off. It can't be done. Now, one may say, well, how on earth do you purge or wash a grapevine? Some of you have heard me say this before. I've touched on it in the past. But the vineyards in ancient times were cared for by vine keepers who would go out in the morning with a bucket of soapy water and would wash, get this, we who have labor-saving mechanical devices, a vine dresser would wash each branch and each tendril on each branch individually to get rid of the aphids and the fungi and so on. That represents a picture of meticulous care that in some degree is incomprehensible for us today. Backbreaking labor. And this is the picture of God's intense, focused involvement in the lives of true believers. And it's a subject we could take a whole series of sermons to address, the wonder of God's involvement, his hand in managing and nurturing his redeemed children. So the Father is the one who nurtures, who superintends, who manages the grapevine, and who pays particular attention to the fruitful branches. The branches that are not fruitful are cut off and allowed to dry. They're gathered up, cast into the fire, and burned. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. He dries up, they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, notice that both kinds of branches are indeed branches that receive something from the vine. That's really heavy. If you think of the parable of the tares and the wheat, you have the picture of the visible church with ultimately false believers who for a season may be indistinguishable from true believers. And the same thing is being proclaimed here by Jesus Christ in this text. Not all those who are in the church, if you can put it this way, are of the church. Not all those who are in the kingdom are of the kingdom. Not all those who are in the covenant of grace are of the covenant of grace. And I've been intrigued in recent years that many who have the problem of having difficulty in understanding the baptism of the children of believers have, in my opinion, a deficient understanding of the new covenant administration of the visible church. That just as in the old, there are people who are professors, but not unto salvation. The church has people in it who do not, in the end, receive saving grace. And so they are ultimately, we could say, spurious or false branches in the true vine in some sense. And so we can say dogmatically that true branches, branches that are the genuine article, believers, in other words, who are genuinely saved, are marked by good spiritual fruit, good works. I'm using the terms interchangeably. And in fact, if you'll go back for a minute to verse 2, you see that the Father, the vine dresser, our Father in heaven, has an expectation that if you are bearing fruit, he wants more. That's a dynamic refutation of the idea of reaching a certain plateau and then resting on your laurels. It's a picture of continued growth in grace. It's a picture of the opposite of stasis. It's dynamic, moving forward. And God the Father does this through purging or pruning, of which much of it is through trial and adversity. That's another whole subject. Suffice it to say it here. But he expects more. So this idea of bearing fruit is strongly supported by Jesus Christ. Now let's go to one of the cornerstone rediscovery texts of the Reformation, Ephesians 2. We all love it, I think. Most of us have memorized it. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. Could that be clearer? I submit no. Not of works. Absolutely not saved in any way, any conceivable way through works. And one of the reasons given is that so no one should boast. Because, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that may even seem to be a paradox to some. It's not. So we are to studiously avoid any suggestion that good works are a cause of salvation, that are an antecedent to justification. Not at all. But they are one of the results. So how important are good works? How important? Well, first of all, Christ said it. There's no exception. A true branch growing out of the true vine will in some measure bear fruit. Look at the beginning of Christ's public ministry as recorded in Matthew chapter 5. The very head end of Christ's teaching ministry, he had this to say in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 16 of Matthew 5. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So clearly, godly conduct and growth in grace, pursuing holiness without which no one will see the Lord, is important. Now, in the end, you, of course, have to make a decision how important you consider it to be, how necessary. But it's my prayer that the reasons that I intend to lay out before you now will be compelling. The first part, then, is that Christ said it, and the second reason is Christ requires it. He makes it clear that unfruitful branches are cut off. They're removed from the covenant community, sooner or later. And now look at verses 4 and 5. Let me read those again. Of John 15. Four and five. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the word abide can be translated as dwell or reside. And we have a connection between the bearing of fruit and our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's got to be, in some sense, close, some very real sense. not only we abiding in Christ, but Christ abiding in us and his word abiding in us. So we're talking about relationship that's profound. It's more profound ultimately than even the connection between a husband and wife or a parent and child. Abiding in Christ is a precursor, a requirement for maintaining one's place, or being maintained is a better way to put it, as one of the fruitful branches. Now, if you will, go back again for a minute into verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Implication. If we bear fruit, there should be some kind of assurance, some kind of encouragement and comfort that we are truly engrafted into Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, he bears much fruit. Remember, the bearing of an abundance of fruit has already been raised by Christ in verse 2. So the bearing of fruit and the growing in good works, the growing in spiritual fruitfulness, is an evidence of abiding in Christ. When God repeats something in a different way to get the same point across, that's a high-profile flag that says, pay attention, this is important. This really, really matters. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If by God's grace we are shown through the recognition of the church and as the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, we can say that's evidence of Christ working in and through us. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Stupendous claim again. And some who are skeptical could say, well, that doesn't mean everything. And it certainly does. Paul, speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, said, in him we live and move and have our being. And if we really take it seriously in the other parallel teachings of Scripture, you and I can't so much as wiggle our little finger or take a breath without Christ not merely sustaining but empowering us as ones who are dependent upon Christ for everything. Listen again to what he says. Without me, you can do nothing. So if he enables me to see that I'm being changed in spite of myself, that's an encouraging evidence that Christ is actively working to bring about the bearing of fruit. It marks an addition, a special insight into the grace of God in terms of Christ's abundance. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it shall be done for you. There's two kinds of abundance, the bearing of much fruit and such a blessing on the relationship with Christ that he calls us to pray and ask for what we need and he promises to grant it. Ask whatever. And that's, when you think about it, a phenomenal encouragement to us that our Savior has committed himself to that kind of granting of mercy. Now, I've already read to you Matthew 5:16. Look at verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So God in heaven is glorified if we bear much fruit, and God also uses it horizontally to bring others who observe the bearing of good fruit to glorify God. Matthew chapter 5, which we just read, verse 16. On top of that, the bearing of fruit, of which I've not yet really defined or identified the different aspects of it, is something that God uses to encourage other believers. Not only does the Matthew 5:16 imply that, but so does 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice Paul's language. 1 Thessalonians 1. beginning with verse 3. Well, I'm going to start with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, all spiritual fruits, in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, is choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, first that horizontal imitation and then gradually being drawn up to a direct imitation of Jesus Christ, became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, more fruit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Clearly, the transfer of grace and fruitfulness from one to another by way of example is profound. And then comes one that many antinomians raise their hackles over, and it's weighty, and that's pleasing God. Here's a reason, a powerful reason, for engaging in the pursuit of good works, of giving diligence to make our calling and election sure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, you may excel still more. That's the idea of abundance. But clearly, that the bearing of fruit has as one of its blessed elements pleasing God. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Beautiful. And then, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Bear with me a moment while I get the pages turned here. Verse 9. Therefore, we have as our ambition a goal, a subordinate goal to being with the Father, as we considered this morning. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. To be pleasing to him. And that moves us nicely into yet another reason. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to whether he has done, to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now this is a point of confusion for many, because if we're forgiven, how can we be judged? That's not the point. Christ will employ, and he said this in other places, not just here through the writings of Paul, that our works will be the evidence upon which he bases his discernment of whether we will be sheep or goats in the great judgment, in the great assize, as John Murray called it. So the place of good works has an importance that carries over, unless Christ returns while we're still alive, past our death to the day of judgment itself. And that's not all. Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians? I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. A remarkable verse, in my opinion. Look what it follows, beginning with verse 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king or to one in authority or to governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, because, or for, such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Astounding. That God uses the good works, the doing of righteousness on the part of his adopted children, providentially in his government of all their creatures and all their actions, to silence the ignorance of foolish men. But that's not all. Would you turn back to John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Let me ask you an applicatory question. When God shows you you've done something sinful, it's really clearly sinful, like telling a lie, or stealing something, or misrepresenting somebody, violating the ninth commandment, do you have a sense of guilt? Because if you don't, you're in trouble. And the fact is that conversely, when we're not sinning and we're doing what is righteous based upon the enabling grace of God, there's a sense of liberty and peace and joy. This is not a surprise. This is basic, but it's profound. So we have then a cluster of reasons that include Christ's joy in us and our joy being made full in Christ. By this time, I would hope that you are refreshed in understanding some weighty reasons why the bearing of fruit, the doing of good works, is important. Now, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn in the back of your hymnal to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 16. Chapter 16, on good works, or of good works. This is a document to which every ordained church officer swears to uphold. Chapter 16, paragraph 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, there's the second or first Peter one, and glorify God, there's the Matthew one and the one in John 15, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, created in other words, unto good works, having their fruit unto holiness, that they may have in the end eternal life. Fruitfulness, holiness, good works. Use the terms interchangeably. That our very form of constitutional theological government bears witness to the place of good works. So some distinctions that are important. I'm going to repeat a statement that's crucial. Bearing fruit is not a cause of justification. It is not a cause of being justified, but it inseparably follows justification. I am indebted to Mark Jones for that excellent quote. That's beautiful. It's not a cause of justification, but we could say a consequence of justification. Good works, bearing fruit. Now, one of the objections by antinomians is the claim that there's assurance involved in good works. And historically, the Reformed and Presbyterian theologians that have understood it well have pointed out that the basis of assurance, first of all, is in God's clear, objective promises in Christ to us and accomplished by Christ in his perfect works. That's objective. The primary basis of assurance is God's fulfilled promises in Christ and his finished work. That's objective. What do I mean by objective? Well, whether you're mad, glad, sad, happy, discouraged, depressed, it doesn't change. It's there for the rest of eternity. What he accomplished for us, not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification. Remember that Jesus is called in Hebrews 12, not only the author, but the finisher of our faith. That's crucial. And so we can say that the objective promises of God are primary, but that does not eliminate the secondary, but still very significant blessing of assurance that comes from subjective experience of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. In Christ, objective promises and subjective experience are not mutually exclusive, as antinomians love to teach. And when I was here with the sitting under Ryan's class one Sunday morning a few months back, he made a beautiful point of stressing that they're not mutually exclusive. Objective promises and subject experience of growing in grace, they are complementary, not contrary. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Mark makes the point, and I think it's a valid theological point, that even Jesus Christ in his humanity received a measure of assurance of the Father's love in connection with his good works. Look at that again. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Isn't that a concern of ours, that we abide in the love of Christ, that we abide in Christ? Christ abides in us. We don't want to lose that. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He has set himself up as the perfect exemplar of receiving assurance out of God-enabled obedience. Beautiful. Even in that, Jesus Christ himself is our example. So, we have here in our text a number of emphases on fruits. Now, we can go to Galatians, and we can read a list that is not exhaustive of the fruits of the Spirit. If you care to turn to Galatians. Galatians, oops, here, just a minute. Bear with me, I went the wrong way in the Bible. Take me a moment to get back to Galatians. That's a senior moment for those of you who don't know. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That passage very well encapsulate, but not exhaustively, the put off and put on aspect of growing in holiness. So we have then numerous fruits, of which three receive particular prominence from Jesus Christ in this discussion at the Last Supper. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Earlier he had said in chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's a fruit of the Spirit, created in good works through Christ and in Christ. That's one he emphasized particularly. And another is loving one another. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Chapter 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. The Christ, the example issue again, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's an implied element of assurance there as well. And then thirdly, the one I just mentioned a few moments ago, joy in Christ, joy in the Spirit. But tonight I want to focus on one we seldom talk about. Here comes capital A application. One that's almost never, in my opinion, discussed as a fruit of the Spirit. And I want to take you to Acts 11 to introduce it. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. And I'm going to begin here with Peter's account at Jerusalem of what happened in Caesarea. So I'll start with verse 12. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These are the men who had come from Caesarea to Joppa. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Would you agree that Peter's reporting an incredibly important incident with a Gentile Roman army centurion, very senior NCO by our standards? And I remembered a word, Peter here speaking, of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God, therefore, gave to them the same gift, we could read the word gift also as grace, as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they, that is the believers in Jerusalem, heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, and look at what they said. In verse 18, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. We often talk about saving faith. The reformers, those great theologians in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, also talked a lot more than we do about repentance. I rarely hear believers mention repentance. I hear American believers apologize or say they're sorry. And I sometimes hear somebody say, that was sinful, forgive me. But beloved, I seldom hear a believer, whether in a position of leadership or an occupier of the pews, who says, in my hearing or to me personally, Pastor Needham, that was wrong. I've asked God to give me a repentant heart. Or I've prayed for repentance and God has granted it. Or I repent by God's grace. I almost never, ever hear that. I believe that's one of the most neglected of the graces. The repentance that leads to life. It's no accident that the framers of the confession referred to the two crucial responses to the work of the Spirit in salvation is not only saving faith, but repentance unto life. I believe that Jesus Christ taught that clearly, and one good example, I think, is in Luke 17. It's a rich passage. We could spend a lot of time just in Luke 17 itself. But notice what he says in verse 3. Be on your guard. Be alert. Don't be sluggish on this one. Be on your guard. Be aware. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that you repent too much? Is there any of you who believe that God has given you a spirit of repentance in excess of what's appropriate? Do you believe your heart is too humble? A grace without which it is impossible to repent. The grace of humility. I believe repentance is one of the keenest, brightest, most easy to identify fruits of the Spirit. The grace of repentance, because it's so rare, it shines so brightly. So when you think about being a branch engrafted into the vine that is in Jesus Christ, I encourage you in concentrating upon the fruits of the Spirit to include the grace of humility and repentance, which in a way are inseparable. In your thinking. I'd like to close with an exhortation. Verse 10 of Luke 17. Following the parable of the slave that comes in from the field and is all sweaty and dirty, and the master doesn't say, nice slave, go and wash up and sit down and have supper and then you can serve me. He says, clean yourself up, prepare my supper, then you can eat. And for Americans, that's a tough one sometimes, who tend to assume flawless fairness based on American standards of social fairness. And what does Christ say? In contrast, indeed, in contradiction to that. So too, when you do all the things which are commanded, all the good works that are commanded, all the obedience which is commanded, all the submissive behavior that Christ requires of us, you are to say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Which is a beautiful testimony to the fact that we believe that good works are not meritorious for salvation, but evidence of a changed heart. If this has meant something to you, and you are inclined to pray for eyes to see good works that God is working in you, and He shows it, acknowledge plainly in gratitude to God that it's only because of Christ abiding in us that we are enabled to give Him all the credit and take none for ourselves. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, we are blessed to live in a country where we can read the words of Scripture. Where we're free to preach them, to witness to them, to declare them, to study them without being persecuted. And we pray that we will treasure that, and that we will treasure the application of that which we know. And we pray particularly this evening, Father in heaven, that as the divine vine dresser, intimately and inseparably involved in our sanctification, you will cause us in Christ to bear much fruit for your glory and the glory of Jesus Christ and the joy of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.